In Hosea chapter 6, we read this. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I've hewn them by their prophets, I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. So Adam, in the garden as a priest, was in covenant with the God who made him. Many biblical scholars from ancient and modern times have argued that although the explicit word berith, for covenant, is not used until chapter 6, the story of Noah, there is still, though, a lot of covenant language found in these first chapters of the creation account. In other words, even though we don't find the exact word for covenant being used here to describe Adam's relationship with his maker, what we do find is the covenantal language of blessing and cursing. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The same language that we see in the accounts where the word for covenant is explicitly used. When compared to the blessings, curses format found in the rest of Scripture, where covenants are explicitly being mentioned, it seems hard to deny that what we're reading here in the beginning of Genesis is more similar than not to the more explicit establishment of a covenant between God and men like Abraham, Moses, to name a few. And therefore, it makes sense to say that Adam was in a covenant with the Creator, a covenant under which Adam was to receive blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. We already saw the affirmative conditions of the covenant in chapter 1, where the man is blessed and commanded to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth and conform it in the model of God's own garden temple design, as well as the command we looked at last time to tend and keep the garden. This is what Adam was commanded to do. And now here we have the negative conditions, the prohibitions of this first covenant, and the consequence or curse for violating the commandment. On the day you break the covenant by eating from this one tree, you will surely die. That's clearly covenant language. I'm persuaded that what we're reading here is the framework of the first covenant God made with his creature, which has been called the covenant of works, the covenant of life, or the garden covenant, whereby Adam was bound to merit the blessings of God's divine favor, including, but not limited to, immortality and eternal blessedness through obedience to the covenant, or else to receive the curse or the consequence for disobedience. We are told that the garden was good, that it was a holy space. We are told it was full of trees that were pleasant to the eyes and good for food. And we're told that there were two trees in the middle of this garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Symbols of blessings and curses, life and death, law and gospel, right there in the middle of the temple. And Adam is told, of all the trees in this garden, you can eat, you can enjoy, but this one tree, you shall not eat. Sounds like one of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? For on the day that you eat from that tree, you will surely die. We have the blessings for obedience, all sorts of earthly good, and the promise of everlasting life. The right to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's found right there in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, of blessing, of promise. The same tree we find in the new creation. One way to understand this is to see that it was by eating from the tree of life. Every tree but one was given Adam to eat in that garden. So that by eating from the tree of life, the man made from the dirt, the man made from the temporary elements of a temporal creation, was able to live perpetually for as long as the seed temple of Eden remained. He was to partake from the tree until the day that he was finally perfected and in possession of his new creation body, which would no longer need to eat from the tree. Or maybe, and this is just a thought here, maybe we still will have to eat from that tree of life. I mean, after all, the new creation also has the tree of life in it. Maybe God alone is intrinsically immortal by nature. And since we are not God, perhaps we will always have to partake of his divine goodness in some form. Why not? Don't we see this all over Scripture? Aren't we told again and again that we must partake, we must eat in order to live, and not just physically, but spiritually? Or perhaps that's only true in this old creation. Perhaps in the new creation, where our union with Christ is finally completed and perfected at the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, we will no longer need anything but him. I think these things are wonderful to think about. Either way, I think Adam receiving perpetual life by eating from the tree of life makes so much more sense than the idea that Adam was somehow naturally immortal according to his nature. After all, Adam was a creature made from the dirt of this creation. It stands to reason that he would have experienced all that that entails, that he naturally would have aged and matured, the same as every other creature made from the dirt. But because of his unique status as image bearer, he was allowed to partake of the tree of life. And by doing so, he would have avoided death, which is the natural end for every other temporal living creature of this present creation. Think about that. God said, on the day you eat from the wrong tree, you will surely die. But what did Adam know about death? How could that have sounded like a curse unless he already knew what it meant to die? And how would he know that unless he saw death in the rest of creation? In the wilderness, where lions hunted gazelles, where all the creatures that were born as babies grew up, grew old, and then returned to the dust from whence they came. Does that sound familiar? It should, because God says in chapter 3, if you disobey me and rebel against my plans for you, then you will have failed as my image bearer and therefore will become no better than the beasts, and you will die just like they die. Beloved, how sensible is it to imagine that when God made every living creature under heaven, that he made them all immortal, not just man, but every single bird, every single beast, and fish, and worm, and frog, and mosquito? I mean, where do we draw the line? If everything is immortal at creation, then what's so special about eternal life? How is it a reward if man is not the only immortal being, but he was just one among the rest? Immortal man, immortal pig, immortal mouse? Doesn't that seem a bit strange? So, I know that there are a lot of believers who imagine that there was no death of any kind whatsoever before the fall. And it's either because they read all these events that we are looking at here as taking place on the sixth day. And why would there be any death on the same day that God had just made every living creature? There's not even any time to be born, to grow, to die. The life cycle doesn't happen in 24 hours. Or it's because others who may not take the literal 24-hour position, they still have a hard time imagining that God would create cats that hunt mice and call that a good creation. They have an emotional reaction. But these objections require a commitment to an interpretation that arguably cannot be supported either by Scripture or from nature. The Word of God does not say there was no death of any kind before Adam sinned in the garden. What we read here in this chapter is the threat, not just of this strange thing called death that Adam would have had no idea about on his first day of living, but what does it say? On the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Not everything will die. Beloved, it's not about introducing the concept of death for the very first time. It's a promise of divine judgment. Do you see? Scripture does not seem to support the no death before the fall position. And also, what we observe in creation itself does not support the idea that all creatures, great and small, were created to live forever, that mice were endowed with immortality. Rather, what we see is this thing we call the life cycle, a well-crafted, highly interconnected system that fits into the pattern of creation at every level, a testament to the Creator who created times and seasons, the maker of the seed that gets buried in the dirt in order to sprout and bloom and reproduce, with the new seed starting that process all over again. Arguably, this is no less true among the animal kingdom as it is the plants. I think it makes far more sense to see that Adam, as a special, unique creature, set apart from all the rest, was being granted immortality as a blessing, as a reward, which was conditioned upon his obedience to the command of his Creator and Sustainer, which during his probation period of covenant faithfulness was offered to him in the tree of life, which he was invited to partake of for as long as he served in the garden temple. You see? I find that that fits well with all the rest of Scripture, where we are invited to eat of the bread from heaven, to drink from the water of life that flows from the source of all life in order to live forever. And all those who will not eat of the flesh of the bread of life that is offered to us in the body of our Lord and Savior, well, the outcome is death, isn't it? And not just a return to the dust, but an eternal death. This is why it's been called the covenant of life, which I prefer over the covenant of works, although there is no question that it was a covenant of works. A covenant that required Adam to do what the Lord of the covenant stipulated in order to receive the blessings of the covenant, which included eternal fellowship with his Maker in the fully realized new heavens and new earth, of which the garden temple, the whole creation really, is just the seed form. As we discussed last time, we want to remember that all of this, all that is present here in the garden temple, in the covenant between God and man, all of it is only the type and shadow of the fully realized final form of creation. It was literally and figuratively only the beginning. It's important to keep in mind, the covenant God made with Adam was not meant to remain in place indefinitely. Adam was supposed to do what he was created to do, and then having done so, having fulfilled the divine commission, he would have eventually completed the task and entered into his rest. The same pattern as his Creator, who worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh. Beloved, we must not lose sight of the goal, of the purpose of the divine plans of God. The garden was never supposed to be the final state, but it was always intended to be only the beginning. And then God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." In chapter 1, we read, after each day, that God looked upon his work and declared it to be good. But here, for the first time, we hear that there was at least one thing that he had made that was not good. And that was the fact that man was alone. Now, to better understand what this means, the narration goes back to an event, the naming of all the living creatures that the Lord God had made. And again, I want to say it seems like time is being expanded here. There's just no need to understand all these events and activities as taking place one afternoon on the sixth 24-hour day of the creation week. You don't have to go that route. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field, all the birds of the heavens, and he brings them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called every living thing, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds, every beast of the field. Now we see a few important details here. One, Adam named the creatures God had made. Whatever he called them, that was their name. In other words, Adam was fulfilling the creation mandate to subdue and rule over the rest of God's creation. Naming is no small thing, but in the ancient Near Eastern context, it would have been perceived as a sign of authority, because to name something is to own it. The men of power would place their name on the things they controlled, and they would rename what they conquered in demonstration of their power. We see that in the book of Daniel, right? Daniel's name renamed Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, that's their Babylonian names. Also, naming something in this way implies a relationship with them. We should not imagine Adam just making sounds with his mouth, and whatever animal standing in front of him got those sounds as its name. No. Adam looked at the creature, investigated its nature, its qualities, and he gave it a name fitting to its nature. And again, how long would something like this take? Notice how it says he named the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, but not the sea creatures. Why? Because he was on a mountain. How would a whale make it into the garden? Those animals would get their names later, once man came into contact with them. I bring this up to show how even in this ancient story from the very beginning of time, we still have elements of realism. Adam did not name all the animals in one day. He did not name all the animals on earth in one session. This is not just a myth we're reading about here, even if we're reading a very stylized account of the beginning of creation. But we also see here that Adam was fulfilling his covenantal duties alone. For Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Clearly, the tasks that man had been assigned by his creator were not going to be accomplished without help, especially that of procreation, right? And no, we should not read here a divine question mark, as if God himself was not sure whether or not Adam would need a helper, or whether or not he might find a suitable helper among the beasts of the field. Obviously, God knew what he was doing here, and so should we. He was teaching the man, providing a divine lesson by which the man would learn something valuable. And in order to do that, first he gave the man time to discover the nature of creation, the nature of procreation, which again implies sometimes for the animals to do what animals do, making babies. And then, in order to really make the lesson stick, God performs the first surgery in the history of mankind. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up his place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, how many of you were taught in Sunday school that males have fewer ribs than females? Anybody else ever heard that when they were a kid? I grew up in some weird circles, I'm not going to lie. It's funny how something so silly can get embedded in religious circles. Sometimes when we're being laughed at by the skeptics, there's actually a good reason. I think we just got to take the hit. We all have the same number of ribs, except for a few anomalies that are out there, but those are found in both males and females. So what should we be getting from this section? First and foremost, we should recognize that it was God who made them male and female in a way that required them to need each other, to form a special relationship that no other relationship can replace, not man with man, nor woman with woman. And while it may be true that these alternative pairings can offer some of what God's original plan entailed, they cannot provide all of it. And therefore, these relationships cannot glorify God in the manner He prescribed when He made them male and female and made them to need the other. Second, in this account, I think we're being told to mind our own business. We're being reminded that the secret things belong to God, and it's up to Him to reveal what He wants us to know. Man was not there to see how God created anything. And when woman was made later, Adam was sleeping. Sorry, you don't get to step into God's kitchen and watch Him bake, but you do get the cake. And that must be enough for a creature formed from the dust of the earth. All we know is that she was made from man rather than from the dirt like he was. She was made from a part of him. Not, as Matthew Henry is famous for saying, not from his head to rule over him, not from his feet to be trampled by him, but from his side to stand beside him, to stand with him. And yet, we can't ignore the parts of the text that our modern ears might not like to hear. She was made for the man, to help him do what the Lord God created him to do. That covenant was made with him. He was responsible. He is our federal head, him, not them. Understand? And this will come up in the next chapter when we look at the fall. We see that she was made like him, but she was not just another man. She was not made to compete with him. She was made like him, and she was also given a role by her creator. Not the same role as the man, but an important role nonetheless, and we'll look at that in a moment. Now, we don't like to talk like this. It's all about equality, egalitarianism. I know, but this is what the scripture says, and we can't ignore it. The Lord made her and brought her to the man in the context to be named by him. In the same way all the other creatures God gave to the man, she was included as one the man was going to be responsible to care for. But this does not necessarily mean that she was to be ruled over by subduing her or by taking dominion over her like the rest of creation. But why not? Here's two reasons. First, because she was made from him and because she was made like him. According to the rules of logic, maybe you learned this in school, if A equals B and B equals C, then necessarily C equals A. You got that? In other words, if man was made in the image of God and woman is made in the image of man, then by necessity, woman is also made in the image of God, you see? And this fact is what sets her apart from all the rest of creation. In the same way Adam was set apart from the rest of the creatures God formed from the dirt. That matters. And it should totally demolish any argument that seeks to subjugate her as an inferior version of him, or as a mere tool to be used by the man. Yes, he was the one given the covenantal responsibility to obey the creation mandate, but there was no way he could do it without her help. He could not do it alone. And when man and woman can acknowledge this fact, that he needs a she in order to fulfill his calling, and when she also acknowledges her calling to to assist the man in fulfilling his calling, then both man and woman are going to be way better off. There's just no way around it. We need each other in order to be what God created us to be. We may not like to acknowledge that there's a hierarchical order to creation that puts man over woman in some important and monumental ways, but we also must be reminded that both man and woman are divine image bearers. And to disrespect this fact is to disrespect the Creator himself. And though there is a creational order to our relationship with one another, there is a world of difference between treating the woman God gives you as your slave or as your queen. And life is always better where this is recognized. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." To translate this into a modern way of speaking, when Adam saw the woman God had made for him standing there in all her natural splendor, Adam said what any red-blooded male would say in such a situation, "Hubba hubba." Or for the younger crowd out there, he said, "What's up?" Beloved, we have lost so much in the fall. And in all the depravity and all the knee-jerk reaction to the hypersexualization of everything, we've forgotten how to appreciate beauty for beauty's sake as a reflection of God's own beauty. But here for a moment, I hope we can set all that aside, men and women, and give glory to God by acknowledging the fact that if anyone knows how to take the female form and make it look good on canvas with paint, or by endowing a marble sculpture with all the lovely curves of the female body, well, I want you to know for sure that Eve looked better than any of that, because God made her, and no doubt she was a work of art. And here she was, standing before the man, literally in her birthday suit, a gift for the man from his maker. Is it any wonder he breaks out in song, that he immediately is inspired to write the first poem in honor of her, this beautiful creature that the Lord God had made from a piece of his own self? How glorious, how worthy of adoration and admiration. She shall be called woman because she came from man, and there's nothing else on earth like her. This precious treasure from his maker, his life mate, his partner, his beloved friend. This is so important that Moses has to add his own commentary to this scene. "Therefore," Moses says, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Beloved, there's another lesson to be learned here. There is a purpose to the way God formed the man and the woman. And it's not about human sexuality or gender roles. It's not about the divinely ordained relations between males and females, but actually it's about the divinely ordained relation between man and God. The lesson to be learned here is explained to us well by Paul in the New Testament in that letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 5 that we read this morning, where he explains the purpose for why God created man and woman the way he created them. Not just so they could make babies and fill the earth with more males and females. Not just so they could create a family structure that ensures the survival of the species. Not just so they could have someone to spend their time with so they wouldn't have to be alone. As important as all that is, the main reason God created them male and female, made them to be united to each other, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, was that so we would have a constant reminder of Christ's love for his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in her splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In that way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, and here he just quotes from Genesis chapter 2, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm telling you, it refers to Christ and the church. Do you hear that? Adam and Eve, from the moment of their creation, were meant to be a picture of Christ and his bride. The creation of man and woman was always intended to point us to Christ. The first Adam, we read in the book of Romans, again, Romans 5, the first Adam was a type and shadow of the new and better Adam. This is an important bit of theology here. It's not that Jesus was a type of Adam. Adam was a type of Christ. This is a huge difference, and a theology that doesn't put Christ as the center, as the whole point of creation itself, but rather puts man at the center, is not only a poor theology, but it is in fact an unbiblical theology. The story of the Bible is not about the rise and fall of man. It's not about Adam and what happened to him. Nor is it about the nation of Israel. It's not even about the church. The whole Bible, from beginning to end, is all about Christ the Lord, the Son of God, the true King of creation, the one who alone is worthy of being the main character of the greatest story ever told. Beloved, this is why our Christian marriages should be God-glorifying, Christ-centered marriages, where the man glorifies God by exemplifying Christ in how he treats his wife, and she exemplifies the church in how she treats her husband, you see? We've been called, but not just called, we've been created for this. Man and woman finding each other, forsaking all others and cleaving together, becoming one through the blessed, divinely ordained union of marriage, as yet another way to reflect the glory of God in his creation the way he deserves. It's the reason we were made. It's why he made man the way he made man, and why he made woman the way he made woman. To deny this is to deny the reality of creation itself. And why would Christians want to do that? And not to beat a dead horse, but our divinely appointed roles matter. They are not interchangeable. Listen to this. Husbands, submit to your wives like Christ submits to the church. Did you hear that? Listen to that again. Husbands, submit to your wives as Christ submits to the church. That's backwards. That doesn't make any sense. But husband is to stand in the role of Christ, and wife is to stand in the role of church. That's how God made things to be. Or do you not believe Paul was divinely inspired when he wrote about the roles of husbands and wives and how they divinely reflect the relationship of Christ and his bride? We are all created to reflect the glory of God. But we are not all designed to reflect him in exactly the same way. Men and women have different roles to fulfill the glory of our Maker. But though our roles are different, we are both required to reflect the glory of God and enjoy him forever. And we cannot do this when we are at each other's throats. Our marriages cannot reflect the glory of God when men do not love their wives like Christ loves his bride. giving his life up for her, dying for her sins. As the head of the body, Christ does all the work. He washes and cleanses us. He covers our sins with his own perfect righteousness, and then he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit to make us righteous through sanctification. Husbands, is that what you do for your wife? Are you feeding her the bread from heaven, or are you just putting food on the table? Are you washing her from the lingering remnants of her sinful nature through word and prayer, or are you pointing out every flaw and weakness? Are you worse than the mirror in the bathroom that exposes all her blemishes and flaws? Or are you the one she turns to for comfort and assurance whenever she is confronted by the reality of her sin? Are you leading her according to the divine commission, or are you hindering her growth? Are you being Christ to her? Are you laying down your life for her, not just in one heroic act, taking a bullet for her, but do you sacrifice your preferences and your desires, which is way harder than jumping in harm's way to save her life, yeah? Wives, are you helping him become what he was created to be? Or are you merely grumbling and complaining about his failure to be better than what he actually is? Are you helping him in his sanctification, or are you the cause of those trials and tribulations that lead to so much sanctification? Do you submit to his divinely commissioned authority to be your head, or do you kick against the goads? Do you nag and criticize every stupid decision, if not out loud, then in your heart? Do you challenge his God-ordained authority in the marriage, or do you challenge him to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? If the whole church submitted to Christ as you submit to your husband, would the church be better off or worse? How many times do we play the blame game? How often have we accused God for our failures in our marriages? If only you had given me someone else. The woman you gave me, she's the problem. The man you gave me, he deceived me into thinking I was going to live happily ever after. Beloved, the good news is that our marriages are only types and shadows of the true and glorious mystery of Christ and his bride, the church. As long as we belong to him, there is hope. Indeed, there is promise that our marriages, as flawed and broken as they may be, can and will begin to reflect the glory of our Savior as the Holy Spirit continues to do his precious work, transforming us both into the image we have been elected to bear as men and women of the new creation. Praise God. And it is in him alone that we find the perfect husband, the perfect helpmate, the perfect covenant keeper. And it's because he is all these things in accordance to the will of God that we, fallen covenant breakers, every one of us, can be at peace with our Maker. That we can once more eat from the tree of life that was removed from the grasp of our first married couple when they were excommunicated from the temple that they had failed to tend and keep. And like Eve before us, we are invited to participate in the blessings of this new covenant through our union with our husband, Christ the Lord. Praise God. He has completed the command to be fruitful and multiply the glory of the Creator across the earth. He has cleansed the temple, and he now keeps it holy and spotless through the power of his own blood. He has woken up from death, looked upon us, and said, hear these words from your faithful Lord and Savior. At last, you, beloved, are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. For this reason, he left the side of his father and took on the flesh of the man so that he might become one with us. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. These promises only belong to the bride of Christ, to those who have been united to the head of the church by grace alone, through faith alone, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to those who have responded to his great love with the words, I do. To all who believe, these words are yours to say this morning, I am my beloved's, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. All glory, honor, and praise to our Lord Jesus, the husband of the bride. Amen.